If you'd like to stay standing for this morning's reading. The reading is from Mark 13, verses 5 to 8, and then 24 to 37. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and he will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pangs. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know the time is near. Right at the door, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at the midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. And if you have a Bible, please do keep them open at Mark chapter 13. And I want to draw out just a couple of points from this morning and try and convey the shape of the overall chapter. I always get the good chapters to preach on. I'm so grateful to my colleagues. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't leave us ignorant, and that you speak to us, and that you let us in on what is happening and what you're doing. And we pray now, Lord, that by your Spirit and from your word, you'll speak to us, you'll give us insight, and you'll encourage us and equip us to be ready for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Just have a sip. Well, good morning, everyone. And you behind, I will be coming to you in a moment. Most of you here will be unaware of some of my more idiosyncratic hobbies, but one of the hobbies that has accompanied me for several decades now is a real interest and a real passion in watches and in watchmaking. And I've always been really in awe. I'm technically ignorant and indeed incompetent. But I've always been in awe of these kind of little mechanical and mathematical and almost with a sort of sense of something existential about them, little universes that we can wear on our wrists and that sort of plot us in time and space. They amaze me. And if I was a man of means, I would collect lots of them, but my wife doesn't let me. When I was training to be a priest, I spent two afternoons every week for about 4 years going to a watchmaker's bench. And I would sit there with him for several hours, watching him as he disassembled and cleaned and then mended and then reassembled these little watches and timed them and set them and so on. It was a wonderful thing. That watchmaker is now a priest and the area dean down in rural Somerset. But I am what they call a whiz, a W-I-S, a watch idiot savant. That's the name that is given to them. Tiffany prefers just the middle word in that sentence, but a watch idiot savant. And what I want to encourage this morning is that we all become, as it were, watch idiot savants. You can substitute the idiot for anything you want, but in particular, the watching and the savant. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary translates the word watch, or says that the etymology of the word watch comes from the Anglo-Saxon wikende, or wikendi, and it means to remain awake, to be alert, to be vigilant. In the noun form, wike or watche is a vigil. And it was a word particularly associated with soldiers on watch through the watches of the night, as it were, in vigil, being vigilant. And here in Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus seven times tells his disciples to watch out. And a particular Greek word, well, there are two Greek words that are employed, and they're translated variously, and often they don't follow any rules in translation. But trust me, seven times here in this chapter, Jesus says, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out, be watchful, be watchful, be alert. And Jesus is responding to the disciples' question about the prophecy that he gave when they're in awe at these large temple bricks with Herod's temple restoration, and they're overwhelmed by it. And Jesus says, I tell you, not one of these will be left standing on another. And that was a prophecy that came true in AD 70. And they ask him about this, and Jesus expands from this prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem and uses that almost as a metaphor, if you like, for a destruction and a time of tribulation that will be coming upon the whole world. And Jesus says, watch out, be alert, be prepared, be ready for these things. Now, Jesus lists a number of things that we've got to watch out for. In verse 6 and verse 22, he says, watch out for spiritual deception. He says that false messiahs will arise, that false prophets will arise, that they will deceive the world and they will attempt even to deceive the church. In the end days, there will still be a marked feature of the spiritual and the spirituality, and people will be hungry for, as it were, a revelation of God and a word from God. And there will be false prophets and false teachers and false messiahs appearing. And it's interesting he's warning the disciples. Why? Because often the church is the first to be deceived. Those who are spiritually awakened can so often run after the false and the pseudo. And then he says, verse 7, watch out for international contestation. He says there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and nations will rise against nation. that in the last days, as it were, it will be marked, despite all our best efforts at unity and community and rapprochement between nations, and even a move, I think, towards a kind of one world economic, social, and political and spiritual system. Nevertheless, it will be marked by nationalism and tribalism and territorialism and wars and rumors of wars. And whilst we work and we pray for peace and unity and reconciliation and engagement with our neighbors, nevertheless, one of the marks, increasingly, as we drive towards the end of history and as history finds its telos and consummation, we will find increasing, not decreasing, trouble. You know, the very first reference in the Bible to sin is to Cain, when Cain is addressed, and Cain allowed sin to grow in him, and he hated, became jealous of, and then slew his brother. And that sin will find an increase, I believe, before the Lord returns. Then verse 8, there'll be natural devastation. It talks about earthquakes and famines. The planet is groaning, as we well know, at the moment, and it will only increase. And again, we must work and we must pray that we don't see the worst effects of human consumption and greed and abuse. But nevertheless, nature will be marked by growing, I believe, ecological disaster. Verse 9 to 13, there'll be church persecution. He says you'll be betrayed and handed over to authorities and flogged and hated for the name and the sake of Christ. And then verse 10, this is a remarkable one, global evangelization. Jesus says that despite the persecution, or perhaps inviting persecution, the gospel nevertheless will go to the nations. This is an extraordinary sign, because at this point it's just Jesus and a handful of disciples, and they're just there, centered in this backwater of the Roman Empire. But here we have this prophetic word, Jesus saying that the gospel will go to the nations. They'd barely been outside of their district, barely outside of Galilee. It's why they're so in awe in Jerusalem. And yet Jesus is saying at that point, just as they race nearer and nearer to the cross, there's a gospel, there's a good news in Christ, and it's going to go throughout the world. Verse 14, there'll be temple desecration. Talks about an abomination that causes desolation. It's like something from Lord of the Rings, the desolation of Smaug or something. This is a mystery, but we know that in the time of the Roman occupation of Israel, that they set up false pagan worship with a pig's head in the temple, and it becomes a kind of symbol and archetype of blasphemy and of usurping God's place and of stealing his honor and of just dragging him, as it were, through what is defiled. And Jesus says that happened earlier on. That will be a symbol of what will happen towards the end. The demonic has always wanted to be in God's temple. The demonic has always wanted to sit on God's throne. The demonic has always wanted to receive the worship that is due to the Lord alone. And increasingly in the temple which is his world, the temple that is his church, the temple that is us as humans, that the demonic wants to reside and to defile. And then there'll be unbearable tribulation, verse 16 to 20. The enemy knows his time is short, and before the Lord returns and restores all things and makes all things wonderful and beautiful, the demonic wants to undo everything and ruin everything. And there'll be a fierce and particular persecution that will come upon the people of God, the bride of Christ, for whom Jesus is returning. And then there'll be this celestial consternation, if you like. The sun will be darkened, verse 24. The moon will not give its light. Stars and planets will fall from the sky. There's a sense of the undoing, the going backwards on what God did in the first days of creation when he spoke and posited the planets in space. There's an undoing, a denouement, an unraveling of these things. The evil one wants to ruin everything that God made and called good. And then finally, verse 26 and 27, the divine consummation. At that time, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory and power. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth. And so we have this denouement, as I've said, of creation, this violence, this persecution of the church, this blasphemous posturing by Satan. But that is not the end of the story. Jesus is just saying it's coming. The devil will do what the devil does. But then God will do what God does, and God will have the last word. Jesus will have the last word. It ain't over till the fat angel sings. And one day, heaven's going to be full of fat angels singing. And it will mark the end and the beginning of eternal life. Some of you may be familiar with verse 30 in our passage that is translated as, "This generation will not pass away before it all occurs." And some people reading that say, well, clearly Jesus was not perfect and Jesus made mistakes and Jesus got it wrong because all of those things had not happened, so to speak, before that generation did pass away. A very famous theologian, Albert Schweitzer, ended up going off to become a medic because he thought he'd better used, maybe he was, as a medic than a theologian, because he said Jesus got it wrong. And he said, Jesus, realizing he got it wrong, tried to usher it in by throwing himself on the wheel of history, and it didn't work. Well, his theology doesn't work. The point is that the word that's translated there, "this generation will not pass away," is the Greek word genea, which is the first five letters of genealogy. And it really means this race, this people, Israel, will not pass away. Most ancient peoples are all amalgamated now. They're not distinct, particular people groups, but Israel is still there. And Israel won't pass away. And whenever we see the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, there is a kind of prophetic sign. And yes, they're not going to pass away till all these things have happened and the Lord will return. How then do we respond? Jesus says, watch, 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 watch. I don't know if that was eight, but he says it seven times. Watch. How do we watch? How are we to be alert? How do we prepare ourselves? How are we to be vigilant? Let me suggest briefly, that was a long introduction, but I'm aware of it, three brief things. Ready, steady, and go. Okay? Ready, steady, go. Here we go. Firstly, watchful means being ready. In Matthew's version of this, in Matthew 24, he says, "So you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour you don't expect." At an hour that's unexpected, but not a season that's unexpected. I'm now moving around with balletic poise. Thank you very much. Jesus is coming back. And we can expect that. How's that? Yeah, it's just a work in progress, you know. He's coming back, ready or not. And it's better to be ready than not. A few weeks ago, the bishop, unannounced, came to my home. I was glad I was in, and welcomed him in, and made him a cuppa, and worried, where is the best china that we normally have for the mother-in-law? And I carefully didn't turn the lights on so he couldn't see the cobwebs that I can't reach. And we sat there and we had a very nice chat. But he came unannounced. A few weeks later, the archdeacon contacted me and said, "I'd like to come for a cup of tea. You make a good one." I thought, ah. And I was able to spend, or at least my sons were, several days getting the house looking beautiful, hoovering and dusting and tidying for the archdeacon, and I turned the lights on and let him enjoy the benefit of it. When someone important's coming, when something important is happening, you invest in it and you get ready for it. And Jesus is coming back. And we need to be ready for him at any time. A good question to ask ourselves is, were Christ to return today, is there anything in my life that I'd be ashamed of? Is there anything in my life that I'd want to put away, tuck away, tidy away, clean away, not have him see, not have me associated with? What is there in my life that stands between me and him? Anything embarrassed? Any indulgence withheld against the light? Any compromise in my life? He is coming back and we need to be ready. I knew of someone who every morning he would open the curtains as he greeted the day and said, and would say, "Is it today, Lord? Is it today?" He lived with eternity in view. He lived with an expectancy of the Lord coming back. What about you? Many of us of a certain age, we're just living with the prospect of retirement, of old age, of pension, of where we'll live. These sort of practical, and they're not unreasonable things, but actually we should also, along with these, have this overwhelming expectation and preparation for it. He's coming back. Am I ready? And readiness means holiness. I preached 2 weeks ago at Jitesh's wedding. They spent months getting ready for it, from the moment he proposed, and they then set the date, they're getting ready. And he'd lost weight, she'd lost weight, they'd bought the right kit, they'd planned the right event, they'd put all this investment into their wedding day. And she just came along, she just looked amazing. And all his family had come over from India, they all sat there in their saris, it was glorious. This is a wedding day when the Lord returns and he's coming for his bride. And St. John says the bride has made herself ready. What does that mean? Have you ever seen a grubby bride process to her wedding? I mean, has there ever been a groom who's turned around and just seen a bride who hasn't, as it were, invested in beautifying herself and bought wonderful kit and had her makeup done and her hair done and just looks absolutely amazing coming down there? Have you ever, someone in overalls with dirt under their fingernails, have you ever seen anything like that? I mean, maybe. Some funny things out there. But Jesus is wanting to come back for a bride who is prepared. I was thinking this week about the story of Esther. She spent ages getting ready for a wedding day. You know that passage? She spent 12 months of preparation, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months being bathed with spices and ointments for the great day. She was like Piccalilli. She was like a boiled onion, but she just, a whole year of bathing just to look right for the day. I love that for her husband. We're to invest in getting ourselves ready. He's coming back, and he's not coming back per se. He's coming back for you. And he's spent 2 millennia getting it ready for us. And he's coming to take us to be with him, that where he is, we may be also. Are we ready? Have we given thought to preparing our hearts and our souls? And our story's ready for his return. He don't want to come for a grubby bride, a shabby church. C.S. Lewis, in a wonderful essay, said, "Precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all moments. Watch, watch is the burden of his advice. Watch, watch." We've got to be ready for his returning. That's the first thing. I'm going to move quicker. We've got to be ready. Secondly, watchful means being steady. In Mark 13, verse 7, Jesus says, "When you see these things, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen." And Jesus is returning to destroy the works of the evil one and to marry his bride. But until he comes, and the devil knows the plan, the devil's going to do his worst to mess things up for the Lord, and seeking to wreak havoc on God's handiwork in creation and with the church and the people of Israel, his first loved. In Lord of the Rings, Gandalf says to Frodo, "All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. The enemy is fast becoming very strong, and we shall be hard put to it." We shall be very hard put to it. I believe the church will be very hard put to it. Here we can hardly conceive of that in the West. What pressures do we really know for following Jesus? Maybe we won't get that promotion. Maybe a bit of ridicule. Perhaps it has cost us friendships and relationships. But around the world, our people have suffered greatly for following Jesus. They've been hard put to it. And before the end, I think that will be a mark globally for the church. We will all suffer for following Christ. There are some wishful thinkers, you can read it in the Left Behind series and that sort of thing, who believe that Jesus will come back twice, first for the church, second with the church. And when he comes back for the church, he'll zap them out the way in the rapture and he'll get them out of trouble. Get out of trouble. It's a nice idea. It hangs on a couple of verses. I don't think they're handled appropriately. Jesus isn't going to pull us out of trouble, but he's going to stay with us through the trouble. It's why seven times in the book of Revelation, the church is commended to have patient endurance. We're not going to be whipped away. We're going to learn to stand and be perfected in it. Now, all of this could lead to a real fear. And we could become like Chicken Little, with anxious that the sky is going to fall in. In the 18th century, peasants were afraid that their cattle became ill, and they were afraid that the Antichrist was abroad, and they began sacrificing their calves to the Virgin Mary in fear. Just weird, crazy religious things. I sense we're going to see some really crazy religious things come the end. But actually, we're not to be alarmed, Jesus says. When you see these things, says in Luke, lift up your head. We lift up our head, and because our redemption is near. He's coming, and he's coming soon. I think we steady ourselves in prayer. One alternative reading in Mark 13, verse 33, adds the word prayer, not just watch, but watch and pray. Luke puts it in there. Watch and pray, watch and pray. And that's what we should be doing at these times. I think these signs are inevitable. So why pray? Well, we pray for ourselves that we might stand and be faithful. We pray for the gospel that it might go out and be fruitful. We pray for the kingdom to come, and we pray for evil to be restrained. So often my prayers are so selfish. They're dominated by me and my immediate needs. And I don't think the Lord minds that them, but I think he gets a bit bored and wouldn't mind a few extras. I was moved this week listening to Dave. Dave says, every time I try to pray, all I can think about is Mozambique. For several weeks now, or even months, I have just been praying every day about knife crime. Different things God wants to impress on different ones of us, but he wants us to be looking and watching and praying. And that prayer enables us to have perspective and brings God into it. On the eve of World War II, observing the turbulence in Europe in 1937, Aldous Huxley, who is not my man at every point, but he wrote a book called, not an essay really, or a thin book called Ends and Means. And he said this, "Our world is in a bad way, and it looks as though it will be impossible to rescue it from its present plight, much less improve it." And as the European nations were arming for war in 37 and 38, Aldous Huxley, who was a pacifist, said, "War is not the answer. The answer is found spiritually." Spirit. He didn't know what that was. He experimented with all sorts of things, but he realized it's a spiritual answer we need. The answer is prayer. And a young academic called Thomas Merton read that book, and it set his life on a trajectory of prayer. He wrote 70 books all about prayer and became the most famous prayer, if you like, realizing that it's prayer that changes the nations. It's prayer that can hold back some of this darkness and see the advance of the gospel. It's prayer. We need to learn to pray. I need to learn. Let's pray. And then lastly, and just a couple of minutes on this, ready, steady, and go. Go where? Well, we've got to go to work. Go to work in the world. In Luke's version of this, Jesus says, blessed is the man whose master finds him working when he returns. We've got to be at work. We don't resign ourselves to a world run amok. I grew up in a religious context that was a sort of very strict, particular Baptist and had an exclusive brethren influence. And we believed we were going to be raptured away. And until then, we were going to batten down the hatches and hang on in there in some holy religious clique, being spiritually perfect, having naught to do with the world until the rapture, the trumpets, and we're zapped out and leaving the world to go to hell in a handbasket. It was bad theology. And even as things unravel, even as the trajectory moves inexorably towards the end, we're to be found working in the world. And what is that work? Well, I think it is prophetically to echo the eternity now. And so even as the enemy seeks to undo all that God works, we're redoing it. And because we have a vision of what eternity will be like, we echo that now. And if we know that in eternity beggars come to the banquet, we invite them now. And if we know in eternity that, you know, there is no Jew, nor Gentile, no slave, nor free, no Greek, and no Jew, no male, no female, and all of that in Galatians 3:28, if we know that, then we've got to model that and echo that now. If we know that in heaven it's going to be perfect, heaven on earth, and there'll be no decay, and that the creation will be beautiful, we've got to be working on that now. We've got a vision, and that is our mission now. But along with that work, we go to the nations with the gospel. And in Mark 9, verse 10, Jesus says, and the gospel must first be preached to the nations. It's uncertain to me whether the exact date of Christ's return is set, or whether the exact circumstances are the trigger. And those circumstances being the reaching of the nations with the gospel. The Bible says that there's got to be a representative around the throne worshiping from every tribe and tongue. There are 16,000 separate tribes and tongues in the world. There are 6,000 who are effectively unreached, or ineffectively reached. And so we've got work to do, and I believe until the work is done, the Lord will not return, even though we're to live as if he were. And so I believe that here, as we consider these signs, we're not to be anxious, we're to be hopeful. God is working out his purposes, the enemy's working his worst, but we've got work to do, and we're to go to the nations. Yesterday, I was in a junk shop, and a chap there, knowing I was a vicar, said, come and have a look at this book I found on a skip. And it was a wonderful big leather book from about 1900, full of amazing diagrams and plates. And one of them was a picture of global religion in 1900. And it was an amazing, beautiful colored map. And I looked at the map of Africa, and in the north, it was, you know, there was a lot of Muslims, or Mohammedanism, as the book said then. And the majority from the middle down was all indigenous pagan religion. And it actually said heathenism, which is a word we don't want to use anymore, but indigenous religion. And you look at that now, 100 years later, it's completely different. Yes, Islam has advanced in the north, but from the middle all the way down on any map, it's all Christian or Christianized. In 100 years, the gospel has taken that continent. We're to be going to the nations with the gospel. Does that ever figure in your thinking? In any way, does the gospel going to the nations ever figure in your giving in any way? This is a house of prayer for all nations, and backed up by prayer, we want to be a house of mission for all nations. I've used up my time. So as society unravels and creation shakes and quakes, we've got an answer, we've got a perspective, we've got a voice, we've got a vision, and we've got a hope. And while we're about this work of preparing ourselves for the return of the Lord, of steadying ourselves before and in the context of this shaking, and of going perhaps ourselves, taking the gospel to the nations, suddenly the fat angel will sing and the trumpets will sound and the skies will fill with angels and all the dead saints in Christ will rise and all the living saints will go and will meet him in the air. And that will be the end of all darkness, of all fear, of all the shadows, of all the demonic, and it will be the beginning of life in all its fullness as Jesus brings heaven to earth and turns earth into heaven. So these things are going to happen. The fact that when Jesus spoke that prophecy, the temple was still there, but a generation or two later, the temple was gone. It's almost like a prophetic symbol. Christ's word will come true. Many of these things throughout the ages have been coming true. I think we'll see a concentration and an acceleration of them, but it's all coming to a point, and that will be glorious. And we're going to be playing a part in that. Amen? Let's stand.